In our Route 66 series, and so tonight we're going to be taking a one-night overview look at the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. But in preparation for that, or really in introduction to that, I'd like us to turn our Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1. If you open your Bible halfway, you'll probably be at the Psalms, and then go right a few books, and you'll come to Ezekiel. Matthew is the first of four Gospels, which are really biographies that tell the story of Jesus Christ. And as early as the second century, the students of Scripture, the theologians, the early church fathers, they began to see a resemblance between the four Gospels and the likenesses of the cherubim that we see in the book of Ezekiel, and then the four living creatures that we'll look at in Revelation. So let's put those passages up there, shall we? Just one more click there. There we go. Ezekiel 1 verse 10. Ezekiel, he is in Persia, and he's in Babylon, and he sees this vision of these cherubs, these angels that were flying. And I just want to focus on verse 10, because he focuses there on the form of their faces. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right, and the face of a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle. So we have the face of a man, the face of the lion, the face of the bull or the ox, and then the face of the eagle. Now, if you look at Revelation chapter 4, verse 7, these same beings show up in the book of Revelation. And as the early students of Scripture began to equate Ezekiel and Revelation, they began to see some correspondences, then they said, wow, that looks just like Jesus as he's depicted in the four Gospels. Look at Revelation 4, verse 7. And John had seen four living creatures. The first was like a lion. The second was like a calf or the bull or the ox. The third creature had the face of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And so what began to be perpetuated in the early church was this understanding, and let's put that next slide up there, that Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, is a depiction of Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, because he presents to the Jews Jesus as Messiah. Mark shows Jesus as being the servant of man and just going everywhere and blessing people and delivering them and healing them and setting them free and really just throwing himself upon their need as a servant would. So Mark is the likeness of the ox, or corresponds to the likeness of the ox. Luke shows Jesus more than any other of these Gospels in his humanity, in his suffering, in his praying, in his crying out to God. And he's the man, and the title for Jesus in the Gospel of Luke is the Son of Man. And in the book of John, they've likened that to the eagle. If you've read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're called the Synoptic Gospels because they appear so similar in their stories and in their plot line. But when you get to the Gospel of John, it's just a total different read, a total different feel. And there, Jesus is referred to more often as the Son of God. And you can see then to whom the Gospels were addressed primarily. And we're really going to see tonight that Matthew was written to the Jews, with the Jews in mind. Mark, and we'll see next week, his gospel was addressed to the Romans, and man, it's just an action-packed gospel. It's just almost every story, Jesus is doing something, someone's getting healed and delivered and blessed and set free. The Gospel of Luke, written towards the Greek, for the Greeks, with the Greeks in mind, because, you know, Luke, he traveled around with the Apostle Paul all over the Greek world. And Luke would really have this audience in mind that he would really want to show them who Jesus was. And then John really has everybody in mind. Though normally I would think of John writing to the church for the church, showing us the beauty and the glory and the depth of Jesus Christ. And he's likened unto the eagle because the eagle sees further and sharper than any other animal. And when you read the Gospel of John, there certainly is a sharper focus, I think, on the person and the work of Jesus Christ there. That's just a beautiful complement to the other three Gospels. Some man wrote that Matthew is the Gospel written by a Jew to Jews about a Jew. Now, Matthew is the 40th book in the Bible. It's the first book in the New Testament, and it was written in the 50s. Now, normally when you say today in the 50s, you mean the 1950s. I was born in the 50s. I was born in the 1950s. But that's not what this means. It means like 1985 years ago, Matthew wrote this book. He wrote it in the 50s. And he wrote it with the purpose of demonstrating to the Jews that Jesus indeed was the Christ, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. Now, Matthew was the tax gatherer when Jesus walked by and called him to a life of discipleship. And when the Jews spoke of tax gatherers, they spoke of them in the same breath as they did prostitutes and whores and pimps. I mean, Matthew wasn't very well liked. His chosen career, his chosen vocation was one that really oppressed the Jewish people. But this is the very kind of man that Jesus was attracted to, and I just love that. I just love that Jesus goes to the not many mighty, the not many noble, really kind of the underclass of society, and Matthew certainly would be that. Even though he might have been urbane, educated, he would know what to do with money and how to handle money, a financier kind of a thing. In terms of the opinion of the Jews and the prevailing mores of the day, boy, Matthew was on the bottom of the pile. He wasn't too popular with the people, but he was loved by Jesus Christ. And you may not be too popular with people, but you are loved by Jesus Christ. And when man shuts you out, the Lord opens you up. And he came by Matthew. Not only said, Matthew, I love you. Welcome to the kingdom of God. He said, I want you to be part of my team. He was part of the 12. Can you imagine that? This guy, part of the 12. That'd be like, I don't want to make any any comparisons that might hurt somebody's feelings. So we won't go there. Now, like I said, Matthew wrote mainly with the Jews in mind because in the book of Matthew, Jesus comes and he presents himself as the Messiah. And Matthew presents Jesus as the Messiah in the book of Matthew, the one who fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. One man put it this way, the theological aim of the apostle can be summed up in the sentence, Jesus is the Messiah, and in him Jewish prophecy is fulfilled. Now, when we get to the book of Mark, there's going to be virtually little emphasis whatsoever on fulfilled prophecies of the Old Testament, because the Romans could care less if Jesus fulfilled the promises of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all the way back to Genesis. They didn't hold the Old Testament to be scripture. It meant nothing to them. They wanted to know if Jesus was a man of action. Could he do what he said he could do? And so the Gospel of Mark is just about Jesus doing all kinds of stuff, acts of power, with very little emphasis at all on his Old Testament credentials, his Old Testament connections. But for the Jews, this is huge. And so Matthew, writing with the Jews in mind, comes and presents Jesus as the Messiah. Now, some have counted, and they've told us that there are more than 300 Old Testament predictions about Jesus. Now, someone has estimated that the chances of just one man fulfilling just 10 of these prophecies. So 10 is what percentage of 300? 3%? Take the 3, cancel it, 0.3. Whatever it is, just 10 of them. It's akin to taking, let's go to that next slide there. It's akin to taking silver dollars and covering the whole state of Texas 2 feet deep. Now, I Googled how many silver dollars in a square foot. It kind of freaked out on me when I did that. It didn't know the answer to that. But it has to be billions, wouldn't you think? It's covering the whole state of Texas. Now, I've been to Texas before. And boy, to drive across Texas, that takes a long time. And to cover that whole state with silver dollars 2 feet deep and marking one, just taking one randomly. Amarillo, Austin, Fort Worth, Texas, Brownsville, Juarez, whatever, wherever, El Paso. But just taking one and sticking it in the pile there. What would be the chances that, hey, Adrian, if I cover the state of Texas 2 feet deep with silver dollars and you pick the right one, you can have them all. That's worse than the California lotto. I mean, the chances for that's incredible. Who's going to do that? And the chances, the mathematical possibility that a person would be able to pick that one marked coin out is the same possibility that one man would be able to fulfill 10 of these prophecies, let alone 300. You take the whole universe and, you know, cover it 2 feet deep in silver dollars and mark one. I mean, it's just astronomical how it goes up. And fulfilled prophecy then is one of the main features of the book of Matthew. Now, though it's been 400 years since the voice of prophecy ended with Malachi, it's been 400 years since Malachi said, "I will send Elijah before the great and powerful day of the Lord, the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." It's been 400 years since he wrote that word curse and laid down his pen. The Old Testament ends with a curse. It's been 400 years. A couple weeks ago, we talked about what happened in those 400 years, the political developments, the religious developments, the cultural developments that bring us up to the world of the New Testament. But it's been 400 years since that has happened. And the first two chapters of Matthew are the hinges that the door of the Old Testament opens onto the world of the New Testament. And I think it's by divine design that the Gospel of Matthew is first. I don't think it could have been Mark or Luke or John, just because of the way that there's this time tunnel thing that happens between the first two chapters of Matthew and the world of the Old Testament, because it just links it together so powerfully and so wonderfully. And with that in mind, let's turn to Matthew chapter 1. I want to read Matthew 1 and 2. Before we go on to other things, because I want you to see how carefully, and I think how brilliantly, Matthew connects the world of the Old Testament with the world of the New Testament. We're told there in verse 1, Matthew 1:1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And we're not going to read the genealogy, but right there in the very first verse, that's Holy Spirit genius right there, where Matthew takes and he links Jesus with the three most important people in the Old Testament are Abraham, who else? David, and starts with an M, ends with an S. Sounds like... Noses, Moses. Abraham, Moses, and David. And so right here, Matthew takes and he links Jesus with the two biggies with whom the Abrahamic covenant are connected with, Abraham and David. And he connects Jesus with Abraham and David, and he's right in the line. He's right in the genealogical line of the promise that God made to Abram back in Genesis chapter 12, that in you will all the families of the earth be blessed. And he's saying that Jesus is the one that's going to bless. Jesus is right in line with that. And then he gives the genealogies there. And when we get to verse 18, well, look at verse 17. All the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to Messiah, to Jesus, 14 generations. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away. But he had that vision. The angel came to him and said, don't, because that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Then verse 22. Now all of this took place to fulfill. All of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And so not only in the first chapter here, I forgot my phone up here, which has my clock on it. So not only in the first chapter Not only in the first chapter does he connect Jesus with Abraham and with David, he connects Jesus with fulfilled prophecy, with the prophecy of of Isaiah in Isaiah 7:14 there about the virgin bearing, giving birth, and his name shall be Emmanuel. So he's connected him with the patriarchs, and now he's connected Jesus with the promises, the prophets, and the predictions of the Old Testament. And this pattern continues through into chapter 2, where we're told that after Jesus was born, you know, the wise men came, and they came to Jerusalem, and they asked Herod, where is he who's born king of the Jews? And Herod goes, I thought I was the king of the Jews, you know. I don't know what you're talking about. And so he called his wise men, and notice in verse 5, they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what was written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And so he connects Jesus with Abraham, connects him with David, connects him with the predictions of the prophet Isaiah, and now he connects him with the prophecy of Micah. Notice also that in verse 13, that the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph and said, get out of here, go down to Egypt, because Herod wants your child dead. And so Joseph goes, and notice in verse 15, Joseph remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the word of the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son. So far he's connected Jesus to three Old Testament prophecies, to Isaiah and the virgin, to Micah and Bethlehem, and now to Hosea and calling his son out of Egypt. But he's not done, because Herod goes, we know the slaughter of the infants. Herod goes and he kills all the children 2 years old and younger in Bethlehem. And this is related in verse 17. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, for she refused to be comforted because they were no more. And so here, in the beginning two chapters of Matthew. Jesus is connected with the patriarchs, with Abraham and David. He's connected with the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, and Hosea. He's connected with the promises they made, where the virgin shall give birth. And then he's also connected with prophetic places in the scripture, with Bethlehem, with Egypt, and with Ramah. And so here, Matthew just takes and firmly makes a connection between Jesus and with all that's gone before in the Old Testament. And I don't know how he could have done a better job, you know, in terms of connecting all these connections with Jesus back in those days. And so here, you know, we really see that Jesus comes with some very impressive credentials. He's the one that fulfills the Old Testament prophecies, which means it points to that he fulfills the desires of the people also, that he speaks to the longing of their soul. And Jesus is still doing that today. He speaks to the longing of people's souls. I think that no matter what happens to a person, no matter what fame they achieve, no matter how much love they experience in relationship, how much money is earned or given to them, it just can't fill up a void. Or it fills it up just very temporarily, and it masks the pain. I think I've told you before, George Harrison said that the greatest thrill of being a Beatle soon grew tiresome. And you think, whoa, I mean, that's the stratosphere of superstardom, to be Paul, John, Ringo, you know, or George. And then, it just became empty. All of the accolades, all of the money, all of the achievement, all of the applause, all of the attention, all of the popularity, it just wore thin for them. It didn't fill up that hole. And this is what's so neat about Jesus, is that as Matthew presents him back in the first century, this is how we can present Jesus today in the 21st century. That Jesus is the answer to the longings of your heart that nothing else can fill. Go out and try it. Go out and have all the pleasure you can have, all the money you can have, all of the fame, the achievement, and you'll find that there's something still missing in you. Someone had asked John Rockefeller, you know, how many millions do you need to make? And he said, just one more. Just one more. That's all I need. And then when he made that, he would say the same thing. You know, I need one more. One more. One more. Okay. When we come to Matthew chapter 3, we have the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the ways of the Lord, maketh paths straight." So again, anchoring the Jesus story in the prophecies of the Old Testament. But John the Baptist, even though he was a prophet and he was considered by the people as a prophet, he differed from the Old Testament prophets in his message. And though he called people to repentance, as did Jeremiah, Isaiah, and all the guys there in the Old Testament, he announced the kingdom of God. He announced the presence of the Lord. He didn't announce the blessings that accompanied obedience to the law. When you read Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, all these guys, they call to repentance, and they say you need to obey Moses, and when you obey Moses, he'll give you flocks and herds and long life and many kids and those kinds of things. But John the Baptist here, he differs from, he veers away, he departs from the normal message of the Old Testament prophet. You know, John still is in the Old Testament covenant world. You know, Jesus hasn't died yet and resurrected and gone to heaven and made the gospel available, made his life available to people. So John the Baptist is still under the Old Testament covenant dispensation. He's still in what's called the Old Testament economy. But he departed because he's pointing to Jesus personally, not just as a principle, as a Messiah who's coming. And he didn't so much talk about a restored Israel as the prophets did. He's talking about the kingdom of God that's upon the earth. And so his ministry is a departure from the prophets that have gone before. The Old Testament prophets look forward to a restored Israel, but John the Baptist is looking forward to the kingdom of God. And in John chapter 3 also, Jesus, look at that, verse 13. Jesus is baptized. And this, to me, this is so critical, so strategic in the life, in the ministry of Jesus, and to really understand what he's all about. Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by John. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John permitted Jesus to be baptized. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And I think what's so significant here is that Jesus came to, as a man, to take the place of man on the cross. And even though he had no sin to repent of, no guilt to be washed away, why would he need to be baptized? But he, in his substitutionary role, he took his place by sinful man. And he was baptized in a sense, you know, as one of them. He took his place beside sinful man. And he said, permit it at this time that all righteousness excuse me, might be fulfilled. And then when we come to chapter 4, we find him tempted in the desert, in the wilderness by Satan. He comes out victorious over Satan and full of the Holy Spirit. And then we're told in verse 12, my heading says there, he begins his ministry. And he goes and he settles in Capernaum up to the north side of the Sea of Galilee. But notice verse 17. This is one of the major points of division in the Gospel of Matthew. From that time, from the time that he settled by the Sea of Galilee and began his ministry, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so now begins his public ministry. Chapter 4, verse 17 really is the notation that begins his public ministry. And he begins his ascent in the imagination of the people, in the popularity of the people. He begins to climb in his ministry and begins to gather their admiration and their support and their commitment. In verse 18, he begins to gather his team. The first disciples are called. Later on, he'll call Matthew. But he's begun now, and he began to gather his team. Now, Matthew presents Jesus not only as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, but the realization of Old Testament types. Now, a type is a person, a place, a thing, or an institution that points to Jesus. It's a picture of Jesus in the Old Testament that's preparing the people for Jesus. So we've just gone through the temple on Sunday mornings, and we've looked at the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat and the candlestick and the table of showbread and the altar of incense, the altar of sacrifice, the laver, and all the sockets and the boards and the covering. They all speak of Jesus Christ, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And the temple, the tabernacle, is a type, it's a picture of Jesus Christ. The sacrificial system, sin offering, trespass offering, guilt offering, peace offering, thank offering, free will offering, all of these offerings are pictures of Jesus Christ. And God is preparing the people for Jesus Christ. Remember in John chapter 3, Jesus, in speaking to Nicodemus, he said, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And there in Numbers chapter 22, where the people, it's not 22, it's 21, wherever it happens to be. The people were complaining against the Lord. The Lord said, I've had it with you guys. And so he sent snakes among the people. And the snakes bit the people. They began to die. And they began to cry out to the Lord. And God told Moses, put together this bronze serpent, put it up on a stick. And anybody who looks at that serpent shall be saved. It's kind of bizarre. It's kind of strange. And yet Jesus uses that and say, that's me. And even as those stricken, bitten, poisoned, dying Israelites looked to the serpent and lived, if you look to me under the judgment of sin on the cross, you'll live too. And so there's this beautiful correspondence. And, oh, I get it about Jesus. Joseph, he's never called a type, but he certainly is a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ, loved by the Father, betrayed by his brothers, sold into captivity. There his brothers came to him and they did not know who he was. The Jews today don't know who Jesus was. And then Joseph reveals himself to him. It's just a beautiful, beautiful story. And you can just see the relationship of the Jews with Jesus in that. When Abraham is going to sacrifice Isaac, and instead there's the ram caught in the bushes. That substitute, that's a picture. It's a picture. It points to Jesus Christ. You know, one of the most beautiful ones that I think is in the scripture is in Genesis chapter 14, where Melchizedek comes and he meets Abraham after Abraham's returning from war. And Melchizedek is the priest of God Most High. And Abraham comes. He gives him 10%, and he tithes to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek blesses him with bread and with wine. And then, in the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews takes Melchizedek, because one of the main objections of the Jews of Paul's day against Jesus was, how can he be a priest? He's not of the tribe of Levi. He's not of the line of Aaron. He's not of a tribe of Levi. There's no way he can be a priest. And he keeps saying he's a priest. But listen, by our standards, he can't be a priest. Well, remember Melchizedek in the Old Testament. He wasn't a Levite, and yet he was a priest. In fact, he was so much greater than Abraham that Abraham tithed to him. And Melchizedek blessed Abram. And without dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And Melchizedek is, and so Jesus is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And they're going, oh. And then there was, I'm sorry, I'm going on this thing with types and with patterns. The Jews would say, you can't be justified by faith. You have to have works also. But there in Romans chapter 4, Paul says, well, how was Abraham justified before God? Not by works. Because God said, if you can go count the stars, you'll know how many descendants you'll be. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted him for righteousness. Abraham, our father, was justified by faith. He's justified not by works, not by obedience, not because he's a cool guy, not because he did all this, just because he believed what God told him to believe. And there are so many things in the Old Testament that set you up for the New Testament. And that's what a type is. It's a picture, it's a pattern that points to Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, we're not going to read it, but in chapters 5, 6, and 7, Moses presents Jesus as the new Moses, because here in chapters 5, 6, and 7, we have the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus says, you have heard of old that you shall not commit adultery. You have heard of old that you shall not commit murder. And who gave that? That was Moses. But I say to you, if you hate your brother in your heart, you're a murderer. You don't have to go out and actually physically do the deed. And so he takes the things of Moses and intensifies them and gives them the authority as the word of God. And so he's taking Moses and upping him one better. And so Jesus is the new Moses, and he's laying down the new law. He's giving us the new word. In chapters 8 and 9, Jesus is presented as this guy who's conquering demons. He's conquering disease. He's conquering death. He's conquering leprosy. He's walking on the water. There's these nature miracles. And really here, Jesus is the new Joshua, because everything's just being defeated before him. Everything's falling. All of these, you know, the 10 spies came back and they said, we can't go into the promised land because the cities are walled to the heavens. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. There's no way that we can do it. But Joshua marched in 40 years later, and these things just began to topple before him. And what no one else could do, Joshua did in the power of the Holy Spirit. He did it with the favor of God. And what no one else can do, Jesus came. He healed the eyes of the blind man. And the guy that was healed of his blindness in speaking with the Pharisees said, nothing like this has ever happened since the beginning of time, where a man was born blind and his eyes were opened. And they said, well, who do you think Jesus is? Well, he's a prophet. he's at least got to be a prophet. And Jesus just came, and he just, not only did he, you know, at the end of his life, tear through sin, hell, death, and the grave, but in his life, he tore through diseases and demons and death and disease. Amazing. And so Jesus is the new Joshua. In chapter 10, it speaks specifically about his apostolic team and them being sent out to do the work. And here, Jesus is the new David. Remember there in the Old Testament where David was being chased by Saul, and everybody who was in distress and in debt came to David, and they joined his team, and there was just kind of this kingdom within a kingdom that began to grow. And Jesus is the new David, and he's gathering all of the outcasts of Israel under his arms. In a sense, a kingdom within a kingdom, and he's the new David there. Now, in chapters 11 through 15, Jesus preaches the principles of the kingdom of God. He practices the power of the kingdom of God. And all of the work and the teaching and the power and the authority of Jesus, it culminates in chapter 16, verse 16. Turn with me there. 16:16. Jesus is on a retreat with his guys up at Caesarea Philippi. They got an email that said, hey, you need to register for this event and click this hyperlink and give us your credit card information, and we're going to go up to Caesarea Philippi together and have a retreat. So they're up there, they're on retreat. And Jesus said to his guys, who do men say that I am? And they said, well, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're Elijah, some say you're the prophet who's to come. But then he said, who do you say that I am? And then Jesus, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said in verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. And that's really kind of the high point of his public ministry, of the first part of his ministry, because really this is where he wants to bring people. Not just to be healed, not just to be fed, not just to be delivered, not just to be cleansed of their leprosy, not just to be brought back from the dead, because all of them are going to die. He wants to bring people to a confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this is where it's all going. And now, notice in chapter 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. You'll notice, remember back in Matthew 4, verse 17, we had a similar phrase. From that time, Jesus began to say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. But now his ministry moves into a new phase. There's a division here, and it's marked in chapter 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus was no longer calling people to repentance, which he was, but not as much as we'll see here. He really wasn't talking about the kingdom of God, as now the focus goes to the cross, to his rejection, and to his resurrection. And so, in chapter 16, verse 21, that's when the descent begins. Before chapter 16, verse 21, there are 17 miracles that are recorded, and then clusters of miracles, where it says everybody who came, you know, was healed. The lepers were cleansed, demons were cast out, the blind saw. And so how many, you know, how many took place, we don't know, plus all of the ones that weren't recorded. But there are 17 miracles and clusters of miracles and healings that are recorded before 16, verse 21. But after 16:21, there are only five that are recorded, and only two have to do with people. Only two have to do with people being delivered, set free, blinded eyes open, lame people walking, and the whole thing. So there's a whole different mood and a shift after 16, verse 21. And what follows now are his predictions of death, which we really haven't seen yet, but we have three or four predictions of death now that follow. We have the hard sayings of Jesus, and we have his denunciations of the religious leadership and the hypocrite of the land. And so here, from on now on, the emphasis is less on the preaching and the power of the kingdom of God, but more on the hard sayings and judgments and parables of rejection, and not parables that show the development of the kingdom of God. And so there's a noticeable shift as the emphasis goes from the kingdom of God to the cross. In chapter 17, we have the transfiguration of Jesus, where he goes up to the top of Mount Tabor with Andrew, James. Who goes up there? Peter and James and John. And so they go up there. And we're told that Jesus began to shine brighter than anybody could cause him to shine. And what I think is that the veil of his flesh was kind of drawn away. And we know that Jesus was God. And just his deity began to shine out. And there we're told that Elijah and Moses met with him and began to talk with him about his exodus, about his crucifixion, about his suffering, and then also about his resurrection. And then on the way down from the mountain, Jesus tells the guys, don't tell anybody until I'm risen from the dead. So again, there's just an emphasis on his death. In chapter 18, Jesus has some hard teachings. It talks about the consequence of being a stumbling block in the kingdom of God, of really causing someone else to sin and drawing them away from Jesus. And then he talks about the depth of forgiveness, which in one sense is a hard teaching, because Peter came to Jesus and said, should I forgive someone, you know, up to seven times? And Jesus said, no, seven times 70, which I'm sure blew them away, because he was being magnanimous with seven. He was being generous in forgiving someone seven times. But Jesus says, you really don't get it, do you? Seven times 70. Boy, if it was only seven times, I think probably by the second day of my marriage, I'd be gone, you know. Maybe even the first day, who knows. But with us, you know, and with you, obviously, it's seven times 70,000, you know. It's just the grace of God just keeps flowing from you to other people and from other people to you. In chapter 19, there's the teaching on marriage, one man, one woman for all time, no divorce thing. And again, they're blown away by that. That's a hard teaching of Jesus. And they said, whoa, if that's the way it is, maybe we shouldn't get married. And Jesus said, well, some shouldn't, you know. And that's between them and the Lord. And then also chapter 19 has the story of the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler says, hey, Jesus, let me follow you. And Jesus says, nah, sell everything you have and come follow me. That's hard. That's hard. I would have said, well, maybe, you know, give half and come follow me. But Jesus said, listen, all of it's a stumbling block to you. If you hang on to your stuff, you'll never have 100% focus on me. And so discipleship's not going to work while you hang on to your stuff. So get rid of your stuff. And the guy didn't want to get rid of his stuff. And so that's a hard teaching. That's a difficult teaching. seems like today we'll take anybody who has half a breath, you know, if they if they just mumble out some kind of incoherent prayer, we'll go, all right, you know, you're in. And Jesus set the bar high. He set the bar high because he knew this man really wasn't converting. He just wanted to get on the bandwagon. He just wanted to, you know, be where the action was. In chapter 20, we have the parable of the unfaithful vine growers. Now, there are seven parables in chapter 13, and they all unfold the growth, the development, and the character of the kingdom of God. They're very positive, they're very upbeat. But the six parables that we find then in chapters 20 through 25, they're stories of reversal, they're stories of rejection, they're parables of judgment. And again, the tone is just totally different from chapter 16, verse 21 on. It's a major division in the Gospel of Matthew. In chapter 21, there's the triumphal entry, which will really take place not this Sunday, but the following Sunday, Palm Sunday. And we have Jesus cleansing the temple. It's kind of a hard thing. And he tells the parable of the two sons and the landowner, which are parables of rejection and parables of judgment. In chapter 22, there's the parable of the wedding feast, which is a parable of rejection. And here's a confrontation with the Sadducees. In chapter 23, there's the denunciation of the Pharisees. It's hard stuff. He's just in their face. Woe to you. You know, you look good on the outside, but on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones. You're like whitewashed tombs. And Jesus just laid in to these guys. In chapter 24, that's the prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem, another hard teaching. In chapter 25, it's the parable of the ten virgins, which is a parable of judgment and rejection and preparation. He talks there also about the ten talents, the five talents, the three talents, and the one talent. Those are that's a parable of judgment too. And then he talks about the goats and the sheep. And then in 26, 27, and 28, we have the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then finally, a new, renewed focus on the kingdom of God. Matthew is the most quoted gospel in the early church, and one man has called it the most important book in the... Well, yeah, well, go back to that, would you? That's a very clever painting there by somebody where they took all the parables of Jesus and painted them into one picture. So you can see the ten virgins there in the bottom left, the prodigal son on the bottom right. Up top on that hill is the good shepherd. To his left, down that cliff a little bit, is the good Samaritan. And there's quite a few others that are... There's the lost coin, the woman looking for her lost coin. And anyway, very, very clever little painting there that has all the parables of Jesus. And let's go on to the next one, Gabe. Yeah, Matthew is the most quoted gospel in the early church. And one has called it the most important book in the world. I don't know that I dispute it. I don't make a good argument for it. So there is the overview of the gospel of Matthew. But Matthew goes to pains. He goes to lengths to anchor the Jesus story in the Old Testament prophecies and to let them know, let them see that the Old Testament just so naturally and easily unfolds into the story of Jesus Christ and then with the gospel that he has to offer and the redemption that is through him. It's not through the blood of bulls and goats, but it's through the eternal Lamb of God who gave himself for us. And so it's a critical book. It was written with, if you're into apologetics, it was written with an apologetic view in mind to defend who Jesus was and to present him in a way that would disarm people and answer their objections beforehand. Any questions, comments?